tonight. We're going to read this morning's parable. It is found in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. In your pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1626. Luke 16, and I'll start in verse 19. Here we go. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
All right. Well, this will be our last sermon in the series on parables, and next week we will start the series The Greatest Story Ever Told, and we'll go into some sermons on Christmas and leading us to Christmas Eve. All right, that's exciting. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this opportunity this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing opportunity we have to look to your word and these words from our Savior. As we recognize what he is teaching, we pray that you would work in our hearts. The reality of hell is a scary thought. We pray that you would help us see these realities and to be motivated, Lord, to follow our Savior, to trust in our Savior, to believe that we cannot save ourselves. And we want to, Lord, see our destination be with you in the end. So work in our hearts today to know you better, to love you more, and to be faithful to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, a little bit of audience participation here. So raise your hand for these first couple questions, all right? How many of you would say you believe in heaven as a literal place, all right? Okay, good, good. Most of you, all right? How many of you believe in hell as a literal place, all right? All right, you're pretty much in there with where we are. According to Pew Research, 72% of Americans say they believe in heaven, and as defined this way, where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. In the same poll, 58% of U.S. adults also believe in hell as a place, quote, where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. Interesting, right? More specifically of evangelical Protestants that we would be, right? More than 80% believe in heaven, and about 82% say they believe in hell. I guess they're a little more convinced that hell is real after living on this earth. Okay, hell on earth, right? What's really interesting, or one of these interesting thoughts, is that the Muslims are similar to Christians in their beliefs. They would say they're in the afterlife, right? 89% of them say they believe in a heaven, and 76 say they believe in hell. And so I thought that was very interesting. Now, I understand that hell is not a popular topic. Well, unless you're cussing, okay? But for the most part, people don't like to talk about hell. In fact, you don't find a lot of sermons about hell. There's just not a lot of them about hell nowadays, right? And that's because hell is not easy to preach about. An old-time preacher, Vance Harvin, was saying that he was preaching in a country church, and a young farmer came up to him and said to him, "Preacher, Pastor, I don't think you should preach any more about fire and brimstone. You should preach about the meek and the mild Jesus. To which the preacher replied, but he's the one who gave me all the information about hell in the first place. Right? That's interesting. You might be surprised to find out that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. That's true. There's more verses and more words attributed to him speaking on that subject of hell. So when we get to this today, we're going to find something that you might well be aware of. And that is this. It comes from a song, and I'll talk about the song in a while ago. This is our big idea for today. We are all on a highway to hell unless we take an off-ramp called Jesus. We're all on a highway to hell unless you take the off-ramp called Jesus. This parable is broken down into three parts. First part is life. Second part is death. Third part is the afterlife. So that's kind of how you're going to see it broken up as I put it on the points for you. One big question as we start this parable or this text is it a real story told to us by Jesus who has vision of eternity and the afterlife and knows, or is it a parable? People have asked that question back and forth. The one thing that they will say, the one indicator they ask this question, could this not be a parable but a real story, is the use of the name Lazarus. In no other parable does Jesus use a real name. And so because of that, many people wonder if that makes this a real story. No one told Jesus there were rules about parables. He's above the rules, by the way. He can make up whatever rules he wants to when he's talking parables. And so therefore, if it is a parable, he can call it what he wants. But when we're looking at this name Lazarus, it has some significant meaning to it. Okay? First of all, the name Lazarus comes from the Old Testament name Eleazar. The word Eleazar is the word that means the Lord is my help or God is my help. Okay? So if we see this as a symbol, and here's why I take it as a parable, and the meaning is both symbolic and correlative. And meaning, first of all, it's symbolic in the fact that when he speaks of Lazarus coming to heaven, he gets there only because of his name, the Lord is my help. He's there because of the help of God. He doesn't get there on his own. That's the symbolic nature. Okay. Second is correlative, meaning that there's a correlation between the name Lazarus and a guy who's raised whose name is Lazarus. Now, your question is, did this story come before or after Lazarus raising from the dead? To me, it doesn't matter which one. If it comes after, Jesus is just making his point. If it comes before, it proves that he's prophetic and he knows his life, he knows what's going to happen in his life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead later as a proof that this parable is true. Okay? And so that's where we get. In the fact, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the religious leaders hate him even more. And so then the meaning comes true, doesn't it? So that's where I put it in this, and that helps you understand. But let's look at this, first of all, as number one, the uncertainty of this life. So many people think that because this life is going good, they got the next life nailed down. They think that they got everything going great, but what he is teaching us, that this life is uncertainty. You can't put any trust in what's going on in this life. The only thing you can trust in this life is Jesus Christ in your life. You get that? That's the truth, all right? So the Gospel of Luke, the theme of this book is joy. We see that over and over in the beginning of the book. Joy to the world. The Lord is born. We're going to see that. That comes from the shepherds. Over and over, we're going to see the joy come out of people in this book. I don't have time to do what I've done with you with Matthew, but someday maybe I'll do that with joy. Maybe in a couple weeks on the theme of joy. On the third Advent of Sunday, we'll do that. Luke is very, very particular in his writing style. One of the things he is known for is contrast. He uses this idea of contrast in a huge amount of ways, and he will do that here. When you read the Gospel of Luke, notice the contrast. In this story, let alone, he's going to take the rich man and the poor man, and he's going to do contrast throughout the story. We have a beggar at the beginning who becomes the beggar at the end. We have an outsider at the beginning who becomes the insider at the end. We have an insider at the beginning who's then the outsider later. And we have this story that's full of contrast. Right? We have the stories that he's just paralleling these things, and he's showing. And what's the pinnacle point always? Where is Jesus in your life? That's the point. Okay? That's the pivot point for all of us. That's the tipping point for us. And so he has us. At the beginning of the story, we're going to see the opulence of this rich man, right? Verse 19. Notice this man. There was a rich man. Here's the introduction. Who was dressed in purple. I mean, if you know anything about purple, Lydia was a seller of purple. She comes to Jesus later in life, and she was very, very blessed. But now she's going to go to heaven, and so it can't be just about that he's rich. Oh, he was dressed in fine linen. Some of you have bought fine linen sheets. They're called Egyptian sheets from Costco, right? You know what I'm talking about, fine linen. So that's what he's talking about. Fine linen, dyed in this. He's looking good. You know, he's wearing his robes. Some of you wear robes to work. I don't know. Just kidding. All right. And he lived in luxury. And the opulence is so high in the Greek, it says he did it every day. This did. He had no Romeos. He had no work clothes. This guy lived in luxury all the time. He had everything, right? This is a picture of a man who is kind of lazy. He's self-indulgent. He's got everything going on for him. What's going on? Why is Jesus telling the story? Remember, one of the important factors in studying the parables is knowing the audience. Who's the audience? If you back it up to verse 14, you'll see that there are some Pharisees there. And they're listening to Jesus, and they're watching Jesus. And he says, they are the ones who love money. And then they heard Jesus' teaching. They were sneering at him. Ooh, boo, hiss, ooh, stuff like that. They were giving him a hard time. They didn't like what he was saying. But they were the ones that were dressed nice. They were the ones in opulence. They had everything for them. They thought life was going well for them. They had everything figured out. So Jesus tells a story very pointed at them. Very pointed at them. All right? And so it begins this way. Here's the contrast, right? At his gate. Big gate, right? He's got it all. Was an outsider. He was laid. And that's a really kind way of taking this word. Remember, this word is the word balos. And the word balos, I've told you, is to take a truth parable, parabola, same word, and it is either to set or to cast or to put out for people when Jesus is setting out a parable, right? He's putting it out like this. This guy is brought along, and they set him at the gate. And it says that he's set at the gate. Why are you going to set somebody at the gate? Well, they're paralyzed. He can't walk. And notice this, what it says to him. He's a beggar. He's covered in sores. Now, some of you are nurses. Some of you have loved ones who have been stuck in a bed for a while. If you sit and lay in a bed for a while, what do you get? Bed sores. So he's paralyzed, or he can't walk, and so he gets bed sores. He can't move, and that's how bad he is. And then he's hungry, and he's longing for something to eat, some of the food that falls from the rich man's table. Now, I don't know if I've taught you this before, but if I did, just learn it again. Okay? If rich people had so much food and they had crumbs that fall from the table, but the crumbs were just like oh, my end of my pizza crust that I gave my dog, not like that. They would take that. They didn't have napkins back then. Kind of like some of your kids don't know what a napkin is. You know, you're like teaching them, hey, use your napkin, not your pants. Right? You know what I mean? Okay, this is different. Okay? They would take bread that was on the table and they would use that to clean their hands. They would wipe their hands. You know, because in the Eastern, they dip into the sauces and into hummus and into all the different things. They get it on their hand, and they just wipe it off on some bread and throw it on the ground. That's how wealthy they are. They could throw food away. And even this guy's longing just to have anything that might be good, and they have so much they can waste and squander. Okay, that's what this sense of this man is. He's living in opulence. He's just got so much, right? And not only that, even the dogs come and lick his sores. Because he's paralyzed, he can't even stop the dogs from licking his sores. Have you ever had a dog lick you? Oh, my goodness. I coach soccer in the summer. And in soccer in the summer, I come home sweating, right? Or when I'm and coming home from when I was ref in soccer, just covered in sweat. And I'd come in and need to first thing to the fridge and another cold drink of water and Gatorade or something. I need something to drink. And next thing I know, my dog, stupid Daisy, she would come lick my leg, you know? And I'm like, get away, knock it off, you know? And the next thing I'm drinking, she would do it again. And what is it with dogs trying to do? I don't know. But this guy is stuck. He can't stop the dogs from licking his leg. And I look at my dog and I'm like, I know where your mouth's been, okay? I don't want you to lick me, right? And you know what I mean? And so, but they like to do that. But he can't even stop the dog, right? And here's the picture. That they are listening to this and going, yes, you're right, Jesus. That rich guy, he is blessed by God. He's got it all together. That poor guy, oh man, he's cursed by God. He's getting what he deserves. Do you not know that's how they thought? If your life wasn't blessed, then you were loved by God. If you were blessed, then man, you had everything going for you. See, in Jesus' time, remember this is key, they believe that fortune and misfortune come from God based on what you deserve or earn. And so if you don't get it, the rich man is godly because God has blessed him, not because he's in a right relationship with God, and he's mixed up. See, what the rich man doesn't realize is that we are all on a highway to hell unless we turn to Jesus, unless we take that off-ramp called Jesus Christ. And conversely, they would have thought the paralyzed beggar, they would have thought, this guy, oh, he's getting what he deserves, he must have sinned. Don't you know that when Jesus and his disciples were walking along and they saw a paralyzed guy, you know what they said? Who sinned? This man or his parents? And that was a wrong view. And Jesus said, neither. It's that the Son of God may be glorified. What? God, that's blowing our mind. We have things figured out in our mind that it has to be this way. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. See, they assumed their earthly situation assured their eternal destination, and that they were figured up. And I'm all good. If I'm rich and everything's good in this life, I'm fine. I have nothing to worry about in the next. And that couldn't be anything farther than the truth. How God blesses you now, that's called common grace. God's grace and his blessings fall on lots of people, and they've been blessed so much, but that has nothing to do with our salvation and where we go. You are purely only saved by getting on the off-ramp of Jesus Christ, or your destination is the highway to hell. Get it? Now, here's the second thing, the certainty of our death. Well, before I get there, I want to tell you this. Why would the rich man not help Lazarus? As a result of the things I just told you, they had this view. I'm not going to help this poor guy right here. That's God's situation in his life. If God is judging him and condemning him and making him poor, who am I to interfere with what God is doing? In fact, if I help him, I might get bad karma because I'm interfering with what God is doing. There are some religions that believe that today. That's why you don't help anyone, why you don't do anything, because not because you're selfish or greedy, you might be, but your motive is, I don't want to do it because I shouldn't do it. But in fact, Christ comes along and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Care for people around you. He blows away that attitude that it's that way, right? You see that? And so that's the reasoning why they would think they shouldn't help someone. And that's completely wrong. All right? Because maybe he's thwarting God's plan for his life. I doubt it there. So let's go to the certainty of death, starting in verse 22. The time came. Now we have a new section. When the beggar died. Notice they don't use his name this time. Just call him the beggar. That's for the contrast that's coming up. The guy who begged before will be different than the guy who begs in the last part, right? We're going to see that, right? And the angels carried him away to Abraham's side. Now imagine this. They would have been, and the beggar died. Yay, cheer, that's what he gets. Give him what he deserves. Wait. Now they hear Jesus say, taken to Abraham's bosom? Boo, hiss. Wait a minute, that's not right. That's not how this works. The cursed man goes to hell. The cursed man should go where he deserves. He doesn't go to hell. Why is the cursed man getting rewarded and going to heaven? That's wrong. Now, have any of you ever heard of the phrase Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side? This is the one place we find it in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Okay? And simply you're like, well, what does it mean? Well, simply it means this. It's not a special location. It just simply means that he went to be where Abraham is, next to Abraham. It's the idea, if he gets to go to where Abraham is, we all know Abraham is the friend of God. And if Abraham's the friend of God, then he's coming to heaven. He's going to be with the Lord. He's going to be with Yahweh. And so if Abraham gets to go there, anybody who dies and gets to go where Abraham is, well, they go into the good place. They're not going to the other place. How in the world does this poor guy get to go to the good place? That's a great question, right? And then just understand kind of along that line. So then we get the next part of the phrase. It says, and the rich man died also. Did you notice? Look what this guy gets. And was buried. How many noticed that when the poor guy died, he wasn't buried? If they were near Jerusalem, what happened to him? His body. His body would be picked up and it would be taken to the valley of Gehenna. Right? Gehenna is another word for hell. In Jerusalem, even today, there is a hill called Zion. And just down the road of Zion is this valley. It's kind of a nice big U-shape, wider than our church as a whole is, kind of, and it's kind of a nice kind of a sloped area that goes down in. In Jesus' time, this was the rubbish heap. All trash was put there. It was a constant burning, smelling, nasty. A body of somebody who, without the wealth to take care of him, was just maybe taken and just put on the fire and set in Gehenna. I have walked there in this valley of Gehenna. I was there in January, and I walked down, and I literally saw Gehenna covered with snow, and I saw hell froze over. And so, literally, I was there. And so, basically, you didn't think it can happen, right? Okay. And not only that, I walked down into it in another day, and it has all these big, big rock boulders that people will sit on and watch concerts with. And as I walked along, I literally saw a long, venomous snake. I think it was an asp or something like that, zipping along. Now, I know that that was a poisonous snake, and I just was, you know, I have a fear of snakes. And so I stepped back. You know, I repented. That means I turned away, okay? And because I had descended into the valley of Gehenna, I had descended into hell, and I saw the serpent of old. And so I knew it was time to walk away. And so I knew that's not the place to be. So that's bad. So he didn't have that. This man has everything. Even in his death, he has opulence, a burial, respect. And it says he goes to hell, verse 23, where he was in torment. Very interesting note that you can circle in your Bible. The word in the Greek for torment is in the plural. That means he is getting tormented from every side. All different kinds of torments. Nonstop, ceaseless torments coming at him on every side. And he looks up and being tormented, and or in torment, right? And he looked up and he sees Abram. This is where I know that this has got to be a parable, because we don't get a window from hell into heaven. Actually, that would make hell even worse if you could actually see heaven, right? If that was possible, okay? And he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, who's the insider and who's the outsider? Get the contrast? There's the contrast by Luke again, right? And nothing is to said of why this rich man is sent to hell, right? Because here's the key. You are judged by your works, but you are not saved by your works. You are judged by what you do, but you are only saved by what Jesus does. We cannot be saved. So nothing is said about Lazarus being deserving of it, and nothing is really spoken of this evil man or this rich man being evil. We wonder, what is it about him that makes him so evil? Why is it? And there's a glimpse, because there's no indication why or what sin sent this man to hell. There's nothing there. And so as we listen to this, as we figure it out, like, why was he on this highway to hell? From about fourth grade to almost 12th grade, the summer of my junior year, I was in a tough place in my life. And for a lot of those years, I was totally into bad music. I was into a lot of music that just was not Christian. For a long time, my favorite band was AC/DC. And Highway to Hell, one of my favorite albums I would listen to over and over. I'd come home from school and I'd put on the LP. LP, and I would put it on, and I would take my mom's speakers, and I would put them, and I would just listen to Highway to Hell, and I would listen to all these songs. And do you not know, you don't realize, everybody who's listened to that song, they already know, that because they sang those words at least once, that they know where their destination is. Because we've all sang, I'm on a highway to hell. I'm on a highway to hell. You listen to those words, and they say this: living easy, living free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride, don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing I'd rather do, going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too, I'm on a highway to hell, I'm on a highway to hell. Lord, forgive me for using this song in church. Right? No stop signs, speed limit, nobody's going to slow me down. That song was about a road in Australia called the Canning Highway, a real road in Australia. A road that has so many deaths between these two cities where people go to party, where people head down. There's no stop signs, there's no speed limits, and people just fly and they end up getting in accidents, crashing, and dying. It's so odd, because I can remember way back when I was a kid when the lead singer died of drinking alcohol and he OD'd or because of that, right? And we are all on a highway to hell. If that does not speak to you, and you don't realize that there is an off-ramp called Jesus, you are destined to be in a bad place. Destined to be a bad place. Because Luke 16:24 says this. And so he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Look who's begging now. Look who's the beggar now. See the contrast? Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Ain't no party in hell. Ain't no celebration in hell. It's hot as you got it, okay? Right? Because it's bad, right? And this is so wrong on so many levels, right? Here's where we get an indication maybe. Look at what this says. This rich guy still sees Lazarus as beneath him. Lazarus has been elevated to heaven. Lazarus is in the glorified spot. This man is beneath him. He's been relegated to hell. He's been sent to a horrible spot. And he still says, hey, make that servant come serve me in hell. Make that worthless man come serve me. What sent that man to hell? His pride. I think maybe it was his pride because even in hell he sees himself as better than Lazarus. What's going to send you to hell? Most likely your pride. What sent Lucifer to hell? His pride. Your way, you got it figured out. Yes, lady, yes, man, you got it all figured out. Ain't nobody going to tell you to change your life. You're going to do it your way no matter what. You are on a highway to hell. Hey, don't tell me what I got to do. I'm doing it my way. Okay, you're on a highway to hell. I got it figured out. Don't need no reason. Don't need no reason. What's reason? Reason's in the Word of God. Just don't listen to the Word of God. Do it your way. The Logos is the reason. That's what when Jesus is Halagos. He is the logic, the reason. And people say, I don't need that. That's what they're saying in the song. I don't need nobody else telling me what to do. You can be religious and sit in this pew in full pride. And you say, I got it figured out. I know what to do. And you don't repent, you're on a highway to hell. Because you are on your highway. You ain't getting off. You do it your way. And he says, I know what's best for me. Give me a little water. Hey, how does water help you in hell? It doesn't. And plus, who wants a drip? Give me a Home Depot bucket of water, right? Don't give me no little bucket. Give me a lot of water. You know, give me a water fountain. And look at this. Oh, man, verse 25. But Abraham replied, and I cannot imagine how Jesus loved saying these words to them. Son. He replies the word son. You may have been birthed as a Jew, but you're not a child of God. Oh. You may have been birthed as a Jew, but you are not getting into heaven. You did not make it into heaven because you did not know. You did not accept the right one. Remember that in your lifetime you received many good things. Good things, that's called common grace. We all receive good things, enough to point us to heaven, enough to point us to use our life for God's glory, to respond to God's grace, His common grace, His good grace. But don't think just because God's blessed you financially that you're set to go to heaven. If you don't have that relationship with God, if you're not proving, living it out, that you are definitely a different. By your fruit, He will know who we are. That's what he says. We're going to live it. Don't think that you can just assume it while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's in comfort and you are in agony. And let me look at the third thing this morning is the finality. This is the third where verse 26 shows us the finality of eternity. And besides this, between us and you is a great chasm and it has been fixed. And now who's the outsider? You are. And notice this, right? So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross from there over here to us. Listen, following death, your situation is permanent. There is a chasm that has been fixed. There is no such thing as purgatory. It is proven right here. There, you will not go, like someone wanted to tell you, you're going to go into purgatory. You're going to work off, as they say it this way, purification as to achieve holiness. necessary to enter the joy of heaven. That is a lie. That is not the truth. We totally differ from those who want to believe the Catholic view of purgatory. There is no way that you're going to do that. It is fixed. You either are receiving Jesus Christ in his fullness now, or you cannot earn it yourself. You cannot add to anything. Listen, as Spurgeon says, the only thing that you and I bring to our salvation is our sin. You bring nothing else. You don't bring anything good in you to this. We are completely destitute before God. And he answers, okay, I get it. I realize this. There's no hope for me. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus. Now again, make Lazarus do my bidding. His pride. Make Lazarus do what I want him to do to my father's house. For I have five brothers. If there's one good thing in this man, and here's where I get people who want to say, well, at least he's a good father. Hey, listen, this guy loved his brothers. He's still in hell. Folks, don't just look at yourself and at least I do this, because at least this guy cared about his family. Caring for your family doesn't get you to heaven. Caring for your family, everybody does that. That's even this guy in hell cared about his family. Hey, I care about my brothers. Go warn them. Someone go warn them that so they won't come to this place of torment. It's horrible here. I don't want anybody else coming here. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father, I know better than you, Father Abraham. Again, his pride. Jesus is revealing our pride. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And I call this the Gospel Plus message. And we have this idea, if we just dress up the gospel, we just make church a little more of this. If, you know, we serve free beer, more people will come. You know, if we do this, more people will come. We people, you don't need the Gospel Plus. We don't need this or that. The Bible is what we need to be saved, right? More people, it doesn't mean it. And he says to them, listen, verse 31, he says to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. You know why people go to hell? People go to hell simply for one reason. They don't listen to Moses and the prophets. What is Moses and the prophets? The Bible. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets come along and write all those other prophetic books. We got Malachi talking about where Jesus is born. We got Isaiah talking about the suffering servant who's coming. We've got Ezekiel talking about the Son of Man. All these prophecies talking about Jesus coming. And if they don't listen to that, they don't need anything else because they're on their highway to hell. Listen, the Bible is it. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, and we're going to talk more about that this next week. The prophecies that point who he is. And in this, you know, I'm going to tell you this story before I close. There's an interesting book, goes way back, this is back a few years, and it was by a doctor called Dr. Morris Rawlings. He and his colleagues at the university, he's a cardiologist in the ER at the University of Tennessee. He and his colleagues interviewed more than 300 people immediately following near-death experiences. Okay? So in the ER, not weeks, months later, but immediately following when they die, asking them, what did you experience when you were on the other side? What did you experience? Because we always hear these books. Oh, I was in heaven. I was this. But what did he say? These people recounted, not months later, not weeks later, moments later, they had images that you don't hear people talk about. Nearly 50% of them reported encountering images of fire, of tormented and tormenting creatures, of other sights hailing from places very different from heaven. In follow-up interviews months later, most of them, he said, had changed their stories. Apparently unwilling to admit to their families, maybe even themselves, they had caught a glimpse of what people call hell. And he said, Rawlings says this, just listening to these patients has changed my life. There is a life after death, and I don't know where I'm going. It's not safe to die. That's what the doctor said. People don't want to admit, man, I saw hell. Yeah, you deserve it. I mean, what are people going to say to them? You know, I mean, you better change. You better. I mean, it's scary to think about what they might actually see. The reason you'd get a glimpse of what hell is so you don't go there. You and I are given this picture in the Bible to say, all right, what does this mean? And I got to tell you, I've wrestled this week. How do I come up with an application? I'm always giving you an application after a sermon. What is our application when we try to figure out talking about hell and this whole experience? And what do we do? Number one, I'm going to tell you this. You and I should be more and more appreciative of our salvation. Jesus died on the cross for us. We don't have to go there. He gave us the off-ramp that you don't have to be on the highway to hell. And you can say, I am no longer on the highway to hell. I am on the off-ramp. I'm on the narrow road. I am going on the way that, because he said, wide is the road that goes to destruction. Narrow is the way that is Jesus is presenting. And I'm going to go his way. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to humble myself, Lord. I want to live my life the way you want me to live. I'm going to prove in my life that you are the Lord of my life. And I'm going to live that way today. I am going to have the fruit of salvation. I want to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness. Right? I want to have fruit of the way I live my life. Some of you, you say you're Christians, but you are hoarding every resource you have in your life. You hoard money. You are just like the rich man living in opulence. You are no different than that person. You're still hard and prideful today. And I'm concerned that there's some of you that you don't realize that you're just fooling yourself, that you haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life. You think you have, you say it, but you're not living it. And so I wonder, is it true? Don't defraud yourself. Don't fool yourself and then get to heaven or not. Stand in judgment and go, Lord, I never served you. I didn't know you. I didn't follow you. I encourage you today, trust him and let him be the Lord of your life and follow. Second thing is this, is we got to live with a fear of the Lord. It should draw on me a greater fear of the Lord that his justice is true, his righteousness is true. When he makes a final judgment at the throne of heaven on your soul, on my soul, that will be the way it ends. There is no second chance. The Bible says the appointed man to die once and then comes judgment. I want to say, Lord, I am yours. I am following you. I want to live now in a way that blesses you and honors you. And I want to fear. See, Proverbs tells us, I put it on your note there, 16:6 says, by fearing the Lord, people avoid evil. Don't even watch it on TV, channel, whatever it is. Okay? Right? I mean, everything is, our society relishes in evil today. I had, after first service, a guy confess to me, AC/DC is tame compared to what I hear today. It's open rebellion, it's open defiance, it's open hatred, anti-Christ, anti-religion, anti-Jesus today. If you are in that, stop filling your head with that trash. Get out of that evil. We got to get out of the evil and get into God. We need to fear the Lord and honor him. It will destroy you. Deuteronomy 6:17 tells us the way we fear the Lord is to look to the Word and let the Word change us. Final point is this. We should have a greater passion for the lost. 2 Corinthians, I think I put on your thing, 5 and 10, you can read it. It tells us we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. It says we're going to stand before him, and we know that. And then the second verse, 11, says, since therefore we know that what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. And we are plain, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. Listen, the way I'm going to live my life, I want to live it in front of you, and I want to love God, and I want to live for him, and I want you to say and believe the same things. Let's pray. It's possible today some of you are on the highway to hell, and you need to kick the off-ramp right now. The Lord is working in your heart. He's telling you, come on, get on the off-ramp. Come on, come trust Jesus. Get out of that old way. He wants to give you a new hope like he did me. And I'm going to have to give you a prayer that you can pray with me right now. Dear Jesus, I want off the highway to hell. I want to trust you in my life. You died on the cross for my sins. I want to follow you now. Lord, I want to give up my pride. And I want to come your way. And I want to love you. And I want to follow you. I want to serve you. Come into my life, Jesus. Christian, I don't know what's hitting you today. Maybe you've been playing on the highway to hell. Maybe you went back. Your pride's seeping back in and you just didn't realize it. And you want to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to go that way. Maybe you want to say, Lord, help me fear you more, that I revere you and worship you and live in a way that honors you. Or maybe you want to say, Lord, thanks for giving me this glimpse of hell. I've got friends I love, family I love that are going to hell, and I don't want them there. Help me show them your word and your way, that they might be saved. We pray for them today that you open their hearts to Jesus, so they might come to know you. In Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, we probably all had a dinner, right? Thanksgiving. Anybody eat turkey? Yeah, turkey, you are what you eat. Okay. Okay. You know that turkey dinners cost this year for 10 people, you could about do it for just under $50, $48.90 is what the American Farming Bureau Federation said it cost for that. It's down 22 cents from last year, so food prices are down a little bit right now. Same meal in 1986 cost $28.74, right? And so, you know, it's up, you know, almost double. It's up $20 compared to, you know, 86. It's up quite a bit. When we come to communion, why does he ask us to do this once a month? Why does Jesus come along and say, I want you to do this? I want you to come to the table. We talk sometimes about free grace, that this is a free gift. It's not a free gift from God. When God gave his son, it cost so much. It was expensive. I've raised three children. We've raised three kids. They were expensive, right? And when God gave up his own son, it was a very expensive gift. Very expensive gift. When we give away the gift, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one should boast. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. There is this thing. Don't put a period where God put a comma, right? He gives us his gift so that we walk in it. We like to say it's free. It's not completely free. It's a gift to you, but it was very, very expensive. Very expensive. It's not cheap grace. So that you have the grace, receive it, as Paul says, live in it. Walk in this grace, and don't just squander the grace that God's given you. Romans 8. All right? Okay, so I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward. As they do, our servers come forward. Let me tell you this. Number one, we serve open communion here. If you're a guest, you're invited. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are invited to participate with us. By receiving this, you are saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you don't believe it, pass it. Don't lie. Don't take it when you're not, but you're a believer, receive it, okay? And if you are a believer, you're invited to receive it with us, okay? So servers, will you serve?
Yeah.